In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Following a great victory, King Cyrus of Persia took as prisoners a noble prince, his wife, and their children. When they were brought into the leader's tent to stand before him, Cyrus said to the prince, "What will you give me if I set you free?" He replied, "I will give you half of all that I possess." "And what will you give me if I release your children?" continued Cyrus. "Your Majesty, I will give you all that I possess." The king questioned him further, "But what will you give me if I set your wife at liberty?" And looking at the one he loved so dearly, the prince replied without hesitation, "If you will restore my wife to freedom, I will give you my life." Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he released the entire family without asking recompense. And that evening, the prince said to his wife, "Did you not think Cyrus a very handsome man?"
"I did not notice him," she replied.
"Why, my dear, where were your eyes?" exclaimed her husband. She replied, "I had eyes only for the one who said he would lay down his life for me." Dear friends in Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote of a more noble prince. He is one who not only offered to lay down his life for you, for me, for all the human race, he actually did lay down his life. He offered his life as a once and for all sacrifice, not only for us, but in our place. Furthermore, this noble prince, he has many names. He is, as Isaiah writes, "Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We know this prince as our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see how Jesus, he was fighting to liberate the family of humanity that had been imprisoned by sin and unbelief. He did this for every man and woman born, conceived, and born in sin, living in the darkness of this age and in unbelief. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's eyes were turned. Their eyes were turned away from their loving Creator and God. And instead, their eyes were turned to which God forbade, and to themselves. They were looking to themselves. Confronted with their sin, Adam and Eve ran from God. And all of mankind has been running ever since. An apt description of mankind is found in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all
turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Isaiah adds to this, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Such an abject, utterly hopeless and awful situation is that of the human race. Yet, our text for today's consideration offers us great hope and consolation. It speaks of how God, in Christ, took the initiative and did something about our terrible plight. As we confess in the words of the Nicene Creed, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Notice these words, but very important words, for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Throughout Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet directs our eyes to Jesus. Over and over again, we see how the Lord's righteous one, his servant, is for us. In verses 4 through 6, we read, surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. For all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. For us. For us. For us. This is the message we see in Isaiah 53. God is for us. Our eyes are for him who is for us, not against us. Who laid down his life for us men and for our salvation. Indeed, there is a right way and a wrong way that most people read Isaiah chapter 53. Some focus on the actions of the Jews, and they lament about Judas. As Martin Luther notes, some go no further than focusing on Christ's suffering for their sins without seeing God for us in all of this. To understand our text, one must look at it in terms of law and gospel. Law and gospel is not some Lutheran cliche. It is central to the proper understanding, so that our eyes are riveted and fastened upon the one, on no one, that is, and nothing else but Jesus who laid down his life for us. God must first work in our hearts through the message of his law, if his saving gospel of peace is to be of any help and value to us. First, we meditate upon the text correctly when we focus upon the passion of Christ. The view of Christ and his suffering causes our hearts to become terror-stricken. Our conscience sinks into despair. Such feelings should spring forth because we see the severe wrath of God and his unchangeable earnestness concerning sin and sinners. Isaiah 53 directs our eyes to Christ's atoning work in our behalf. He did not just pay our ransom for our sins. Rather, he died in our place for us men and our salvation. Jesus didn't just die. He was executed. He was executed. He tasted death. His atoning work consisted in both his active and passive obedience to the law in our place. Being very God of very God and yet fully man, he was without sin. He adequately fulfilled the requirements of the law in our behalf. Jesus lived a perfect life that God requires of each of us. And if that were not enough, he paid the price for our lives, which are riddled with sin. And on the cross, Jesus bore the eternal punishment that we all deserved. The Son, who never sinned, hung between heaven and earth, damned and abandoned by God. He was rejected, hated, and murdered by his own creation. And with his final moments left in this life, the great transaction was complete. He declared from the cross the full universal justification of all. It is finished. He commended himself into God's hands and died. Christ's death on the cross can be likened to a transfer of accounts. His perfect obedience in our place was transferred to us. Our sins and sinful life were transferred into his account. And I'd like to come back to this point later during the questions. I got more to tell you on this. Only Jesus could do this, for he was, as I said, without sin. Only he could atone for our sin. No, there was no noble prince that could offer parts of a kingdom or all of a kingdom to redeem us from our sins. Our salvation required much more than that. It required one that was without sin and would lay down his very life to atone for our sins. Martin Luther writes that God was unwilling that his only and dearly beloved Son should set sinners free unless he paid this costly ransom for them. Wow. So great a love of God in redeeming the world that he totally gave. God gave his Son for us all. And so great was the love of God that let Jesus bear the sins, bear our grief, and carry our sorrows as though they were only his and his alone. It was divine love that allowed his fallen creation to pierce him for our own transgressions. And like a lightning rod on a large barn on a farm, all the wrath and hatred towards sin and sinners was laid on Jesus. There upon the cross at Golgotha, the one who knew no sin became sin for us all, and he was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah wrote. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The passion of our Lord teaches us that Jesus died for our sins, my sins, your sins. And if we reflect on the suffering of our Lord, we are left terror-stricken. It was our sins that did these things to Jesus. Think of it. Think of this. Our sins led him every step along the way to Golgotha. Our sins drove nails through his hands and feet. It was our sins that made God's righteous one to bear all our iniquities. In the same way, Peter struck terrified the Jews when he said to them all in common, "Him have ye crucified." So that 3,000 were terror-stricken the same day. And trembling, they cried to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Where man does not come to this point, the sufferings of Christ have become of no benefit to him. Something is radically wrong, dear friends, if we do not see our sins for what they are, and how it was we that crucified Jesus as well, and not just the Jews that Peter preached to. The law reveals our sins. It leaves us terrified and fearful of God and his wrath. Even reading Isaiah 53, when we ponder upon the suffering of Christ, we know that he suffered for our sins. We are the ones that should have suffered and died. However, our text is also the purest and the most joyful gospel we could ever read and hear of. Yes, it is pure gospel. It reveals God's righteousness, one stepping into our place, the place of all people, people of all nations and of every age. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah's account of God's suffering servant is also an account of God's forgiving servant. All these things he did them for us men in our salvation. With eyes of faith, we now look at all of chapter 53 as the purest gospel. It is all about God being for us, not against us. Isaiah shows God in action, namely that God was in Christ, as I mentioned before, reconciling the world to himself through Christ's suffering and death. What the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is vividly and powerfully seen in Isaiah 53. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The gospel is for everyone, no matter who we are or what we have done. A person entering fully into the meaning of this fact must be moved to leap for very joy that these glad tidings, these purest of gospel words, have been brought to him. A person who, in spite of this message, continues to be despondent and muses, "I am an abominable man, and there is no forgiveness for me," does nothing less than reject the gospel, reject Christ. "Though I had committed the grossest sins and had to say with Paul, 'I am the chief of sinners,' though I had committed the sin of Judas or the sin of Cain, nevertheless, I am to accept the gospel because it demands nothing of us. These are words that were written by our beloved C.F.W. Walther. The gospel places in our ears, in your ears, in your heart, that God is for you, not against you. By his life in abject poverty, by his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, our Lord Jesus has wiped out the record of the world's sins and has procured remission for all sins. Yes, all sins. No man living from Adam to the last human being that will be born is excluded from the pouring out of God's grace and salvation. Again, Isaiah writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." All of this was God for us, not God against us. God is still for us. God applies this purest of gospel to your lives and mine today. We are still sinners struggling with sin and living in a fallen world. To borrow some of Luther's way of describing life, we wrestle every day against three unholy tyrants: our flesh, the world, and the devil. We sin daily and we sin much. And we have our idols. We have our selfish ego. We have our harsh criticism. We have our unrighteous judgments. We have our disobedience. We have our addictions and our ungodly distractions. We have our lust. We have our greed. And so we need daily contrition and repentance. But when we perceive our sins and are completely terror-stricken in our conscience, we must be on our guard that our sins do not remain in our conscience. Just as our sins flow out of the meditation upon Christ's suffering, the suffering of Christ, and we become conscious of them, so we should pour them again upon Jesus and set our conscience free. We daily lay our sins on Jesus rather than keep them in our conscience. Luther was very adamant about this. He warned that we should not act like those who bite and devour themselves with their sins in their hearts. In other words, remembering our sins and keep thinking about them. Such people, as Luther wrote, run here and there with their good works as they try to somehow pay for their sins, trying desperately to rid themselves of theirs, which is impossible. Cast your sins from yourself upon Christ, God's righteous one, who is for you. With a joyful heart, believe and know that your sins are Christ's sufferings and wounds, that he carried them and he made full satisfaction for them. If you do not take this course of action, you will never quiet your heart and secure peace. You must finally despair and doubt. For if we deal with our sins in our conscience and let them continue within us and cherish them in our hearts, they become much too strong for us to manage and will live forever. But when we see that they are laid on Christ and that he has triumphed over them by his resurrection, and we fearlessly believe it, then our sins are dead and have become as nothing. So where are your eyes, my friends? Where are your eyes? Do you not see the wonderful and liberating freedom of looking at our text in the context of law and gospel and with a right understanding of the full and finished work of our Lord? I am sure that if Isaiah himself were standing right here today, he would tell us not to look within ourselves at our sins and our inability to atone for our sins. Instead, he would point us to help, the help that is outside of ourselves. He points us to Jesus, that noble Prince of Peace. Luther often said the same thing. He often wrote that our theology is all about making sinners certain of God's forgiveness and how he is for us. That is one of the most central things about Luther. Our theology is certain. It snatches us away from ourselves, and it places us outside of ourselves so that we do not depend on our own strength, our own conscience, our own experience, our own person, our own works, but depend on that which is outside of ourselves, that is, on the promise of the truth of God, which cannot deceive. In his sufferings, Christ has made known our sins and crucified them. By his resurrection, he has made us righteous and free from sin. God is for us. And we believe this and trust in Christ's saving work in our behalf. And leaving our sins on Jesus rather than in our conscience, we are able to press on throughout all of life's difficulties. There are a lot of difficulties. With eyes fastened, eyes of faith fastened on God's righteous one, this noble prince, we behold his friendly heart. How full of love it is toward us. His love constrained him to bear the heavy load of your conscience and your sins. Now he gives us a heart that is glad, a heart that is loving toward him and with full assurance of faith. Where are your eyes? My friends, let them always be fixed on him who laid down his life for you.